All right, time for us to get started. Welcome, everybody. Good to see everyone here. We are continuing our study in the visions of God, and we're in the book of Ezekiel, and we are in, we're going to do chapters 15 and 16 today. Chapter 15 is really a rather short chapter, but it makes up for it in the next chapter, which is a very long chapter. But this is both of these two chapters are places where it just says, then the word of the Lord came to me. So these are places where God has said, Ezekiel, I want you to understand something. And he's going to give them these analogies. And the reason that we study these, even though these aren't dreams and visions in particular, is that they are highly figurative language. They are where God is using imagery and analogy very heavily to get his point across. And as we've seen, in all the visions and dreams, you have very similar things, right? You have lots of heavy use of figurative language, very richly described scenes. All of this is important to understand how God communicates with his prophets in that way. And we're going to see it throughout the scriptures. We're going to see it all the way through the book of Revelation, which we will eventually get to. But we're going to start with chapter 15. So I'm going to read it, and then we'll talk about it. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, how is the wood of the vine better than any other wood, the vine branch which is among the trees of the forest? Is wood taken from it to make any object? Or can men make a peg from it to hang any vessel on? Indeed, instead, it is thrown into the fire for fuel. The fire devours both ends of it, and its middle is burned. Is it useful for any work? Indeed, when it was whole, no object could be made from it. How much less will it be useful for any work when the fire has devoured it, and it is burned? Therefore, thus says the Lord God, like the wood of the vine among the trees of the forest, which I have given to the fire for fuel, so will I give up the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And I will set my face against them. They will go out from one fire, but another fire shall devour them. Then you shall know that I am the Lord, when I have set my face against them. And thus I will make the land desolate, because they have persisted in unfaithfulness, says the Lord God. Now the key, you know, we hit this in the previous chapter as well. When, you know, remember last week in the previous chapter, God was saying, if I send the sword on the land, it's because of this. If I send wild beasts, if I send pestilence, you know, it's because of your sin. I'm judging you. And then he says, and then I'm going to have to send all four of them at once against Jerusalem. They've been so wicked because they have persisted in unfaithfulness. And here he says it again, because they have persisted in unfaithfulness. What does it mean? First of all, what does it mean to be faithful?
To do what God says.
Yeah. And to do what he says, and to be reliable in doing it, right? If someone is faithful, I mean, if a spouse is faithful, what does that mean? That means they cleave to their spouse, right?
It's trust.
There's trust involved, absolutely. Trust on both sides. Someone who has faith trusts the person they have faith in, but that other person can trust them to be faithful, or full of faith, right? So what does it mean to be unfaithful, then?
Not do something he says.
Yeah. Or being untrustworthy. Or being unsteadfast. And we use that word steadfast. You mean you're here and you're staying. Right? So, God brings up this analogy of a vine. Now, I drew a little vine up here. What's the problem with that vine? Besides my art. What's the problem with that vine?
It's twisted.
Huh?
It's twisted.
Yeah, well, you know, vines do that. That's kind of their character. What?
There's no roots.
Well, there's no root on it, but let's just assume it has a root. I didn't draw the root.
It's like the stem is dead, but believe
I'm working on it, folks. I'm trying to get you to get to the right point.
It's dependent upon something.
Huh?
The vine won't stay up by itself.
That's true. It won't do that.
No fruit.
No fruit. You got it. No fruit.
It depends on it. If it
cuts
it, then it's got fruit.
That's true. But the vine that God's talking about here very likely is a grapevine, and one of the reasons you know that is how many times has God used the image of a vine in his teaching? A lot, right? Can you think of some? You were talking about a minute ago about not having a root.
You just said he was the vine.
Yeah, Jesus said, I am the vine and you're the branches. Apart from me, you can do nothing. What about God as a husbandman? He says he prunes the vines.
Well, a husbandman is someone that works a vineyard.
And he prunes the vine so it can bear more fruit. I have grapevine. I have a couple of scuppernines, right? Big old grapevines. They're about as big around as my arm. And every year in February, I go back and, man, I'm brutal. I just cut it. I cut everything off of that except, you know, just about 4 inches from the main stalk. And every year, it puts all of its energy into growing out weeds and vines, but it also puts a lot of energy into growing grapes. Right? Now, if you've ever seen a grapevine that has not been pruned for years, one thing you'll know, it's a big tangled mess, and two, there's not a lot of grapes on it. You've got one like that. I know. I've been there. I have worked on that grapevine.
Still a tangled mess.
Yep. And so Jesus talks about it. He says, what happens if the branch doesn't bear fruit? It's cut off and what?
It dies.
It's good for nothing but
burning.
Now here, you know, remember these people, they didn't have Walmart, they didn't have all this high tech plastic and, you know, metal stuff. They had metal, but they didn't have a lot of it. They used wood for everything. And knowing how a particular kind of wood was going to work for something was important skill. Now, have any of you ever messed with grapevine? Yeah, I know you have. Is it a strong wood? What's the strongest wood you know of?
Oak.
Oak's a pretty good one. You got oak, maybe you've got lignum vitae or ironwood. I mean, it's about as strong as it gets. Hickory, really strong wood, right?
Zirconia.
Yeah, all these woods are really strong. And you can make a peg out of oak, and you can hang a lot of weight on it. You know anything he says? Does anyone even make a peg out of this stuff? If you had a piece of grapevine around the thickness of my finger, could you just snap it in your hands?
Nope.
A grapevine, you could. Well, unless it just bent, right? But if it was dry, you'd definitely just snap it. It's got no strength. And so here he's saying,
what about cedar?
Well, cedar's pretty strong. But anyway, not to go into too many different kinds of wood. I'm a woodworker, and I could talk all day about the differences in these woods. Notice how he starts out. How is the wood of the vine better than any other wood? He says, is wood taken from it to make any object? Can men make a peg on it? Instead, it's just thrown into the fire. What's the only value of a vine? Really?
The kindling.
Well, to be burned.
Yeah.
If it doesn't do what?
Bear fruit.
If it doesn't bear fruit. I mean, its job of it. God says, I gave him the vine for fire, right? The vine doesn't exist just to be burned. It exists to bear fruit. That's its job. And if it doesn't do its job, all that's left is to be burned. And so then he says, this is the same situation with Jerusalem. What happens with using this vine is worthless. Basically, to be burned, that's what you did with all the trash and everything else. You just grass, whatever stubble you had, you threw it in the fire. That's the last thing you could do with something that would have any value at all is to burn it. And he sits there and he goes, this is Jerusalem. They are worthless. They are useless. They're only good for burning. And then he tells them, I will set my face against them. They will go out from one fire, but another shall devour them. You ever heard of out of the frying pan and into the fire? This is the situation. Remember just a few chapters ago, they were talking about the cauldron. And they said, we're in the cauldron, we're going to be protected from the fire. He says, uh-uh. You're going to burn up in the cauldron, you're going to get out of the cauldron, you're going to burn in the fire. He says, that's what you're destined for. Notice verse 6. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, like the wood of the vine among the trees of the forest, which I have given to the fire for fuel, so will I give up the inhabitants of Jerusalem. I will give them up. Has God reached his end with these people? Do you got anything left for them? Is he going to be patient with them any longer?
Nope.
Is he going to try to help them grow? Is he going to give them time for repentance? Doesn't say that, does it? I've given them up. Where have we heard that before?
In Romans 1:24-26.
Romans 1.
Also, Hosea 4:6 with Israel.
Mm-hmm.
This is with Jerusalem here.
Mm-hmm.
And they were, and I was thinking about Hosea 4:6 with Israel. Says that because of their lack of knowledge, they were willfully ignorant.
Right.
And here they are too. They're willfully doing this.
Well, and in Romans, it's the same thing. He says, because they did not want to retain the knowledge of God. They had it, and they said no. They pushed it away from them. He says, because of that, God gave them over. Gave them up. We have the same thing we talked about last week in Thessalonians, right? 2 Thessalonians, where he says, because they did not want to believe the truth and obey the gospel, what's God going to do? He's going to send them strong delusions that they may believe the lie and be condemned. Okay? God had, you know, I was trying to think of this. Ezekiel is such a powerful book, and we're only about halfway through it. But there's a couple of big messages that keep coming through. God is incredibly long-suffering and patient, but it comes to an end. I think that's the big message of Ezekiel. These people have gotten so used to hundreds of years of idolatry and rebellion. And the prophet, God kept sending them prophets, and the prophet said, you better stop, you better cut it out. I'm going to give you a warning. I'm going to bring someone in to oppress you. I'm going to send famine on your land. I'm going to do something to try to get your attention. And what did they do? Went right back to it and got worse and worse and worse and worse. And finally, the big message of Ezekiel is, it comes to an end. It comes to an end. And God will repay their wickedness on their own heads. The good news in all of that, for all that bad news, notice why. Because they persisted in unfaithfulness. Have you ever been unfaithful? I have. You ever been unfaithful to God? Right? That's what sin is. Sin is unfaithfulness, right? Persistently unfaithful. As in the New Testament, we talk about it. In John, it says, if you walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of his Son cleanses us from all sin. That's a continual, ongoing cleansing because we need it, because we still sin. Right? But that's not getting up in the morning and saying, boy, I'm going to sin today. Right? It's not persistent, intentional, focused, this is my life, this is where I'm going kind of sin. And that's what he's talking about here. Persisting in unfaithfulness. Okay. We're going to go to chapter 16. And chapter 16 is a long chapter. And it tells a story. And I tell you what. After, I don't know how many times I've read this chapter over the last several months. I was reading it several times. I was listening to it this morning. If someone had any heart at all, any conscience left at all, and heard these words from a prophet of God, and didn't fall down crying for mercy on their knees, I can't imagine that they had any heart at all. But God's going to tell a story here, and this is a clear example of figurative language, okay? People who get all twisted up and trying to make everything literal in the Bible will have a terrible time with this for several reasons. Three of them have to do with these three countries up here that I've got listed, Samaria, Judah, and Sodom, which we'll get to in the end. But he is drawing a picture here, and he's telling a story. And the things that he's saying here, when he sets up the elements of his analogy here, are not literal things. But he's using them to convey a spiritual point. And that's real obvious, and we'll get to some of the particulars later in it. I'm going to read the first few verses. We're going to read about the first 14 verses, and we'll stop. Again, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, cause Jerusalem to know her abominations, and say, Thus says the Lord God to Jerusalem, Your birth and your nativity are from the land of Canaan. Your father was an Amorite, and your mother was a Hittite. As for your nativity, on the day you were born, your navel cord was not cut, nor were you washed in water to cleanse you. You were not rubbed with salt, nor wrapped in swaddling clothes. No, I pitied you. No, I pitied you to do any of these things for you, to have compassion on you, but you were thrown out into the open field when you yourself were loathed on the day you were born. And when I passed by you and saw you struggling in your blood, I said to you in your blood, Live. Yes, I said to you in your blood, live. I made you thrive like a plant in the field, and you grew and matured and became very beautiful. Your breasts were formed and your hair grew, but you were naked and bare. When I passed by you again and looked upon you, indeed your time was the time of love. So I spread my wing over you and covered your nakedness. Yes, I swore an oath to you and entered into a covenant with you, and you became mine, says the Lord God. Then I washed you in water. Yes, I thoroughly washed off your blood and anointed you with oil. I clothed you with an embroidered cloth and gave you sandals of badger skin. I clothed you with fine linen and covered you with silk. I adorned you with ornaments, put bracelets on your wrists and a chain on your neck. I put a jewel in your nose, earrings in your ears, and a beautiful crown on your head. Thus you were adorned with gold and silver, and your clothing was of fine linen, silk, and embroidered cloth. You ate pastries of fine flour, honey, and oil. You were exceeding beautiful and succeeded in royalty. Your fame went out among the nations because of your beauty, for it was perfect through my splendor, which I had bestowed on you, says the Lord God. So here we have the first chapter of the, in this chapter, we have the first chapter of the story. He says, I was passing through the country and I saw an abandoned baby in a ditch, covered in blood. Nabal, you know, umbilical cord not even cut. His mother was a Hittite and his father was an Amorite. And who is this supposed to be? Have you got it yet? He doesn't say it yet. He comes back. He says, first of all, he says, live. I'm going to have mercy on you. Live. Would an abandoned child, a newborn child, have any chance at all in the wild by itself? Not at all. Right? This child was destined to die. God said, I told you, live. I blessed it with life. And it grew, and it became strong, and it became very beautiful. It was a girl. And then later, he comes by again, and the girl is matured. And he takes her and enters into a covenant with her. He marries her. And then he gives her all kinds of fine clothing and good food and treats her like royalty. Now, I've already told you what's going to happen next, right? But here you have a story of Israel. What was Israel before God came along? It was barely even a family. I mean, you know, what'd you have? You had Abraham, right? You had Abraham, and he was that God took him out of took him out of Ur of the Chaldees and said, leave.
It was a small family growing, and it was not a nation until they came out of Egypt.
Exactly. In fact, how many people went into, and I know my Sunday school teachers in here, but the kids know this, how many people went into Egypt from the family?
3,000?
No, not even close.
70
people.
Well, 66. Well, 70. 70 altogether.
70 altogether. Right. And that wasn't a nation, was it? That was a family. It was a collection of tribes. Basically, they're all just sons. Sons and their children. And the father. That was it. One family. How many came out? Several million. Okay. What happened after they came out? Where's the first place they went after the Red Sea? They went to a mountain.
Mount Sinai.
What happened there?
Given law.
God entered into a covenant with them and said, you will be my people and I will be your God, and here is your law. Right? This is what he's talking about. He says, you were just like an abandoned child. You had no... remember, why did Joseph's brothers come to Egypt in the first place?
Famine.
They were dying. Jacob said, go get some more food lest we all die. You know, this was not just, well, we're a little hungry, I'd kind of like to have some of that stuff from Egypt. This was survival. And God said, live. He went ahead. Remember what Joseph said? He said, you sold me into slavery thinking it was a terrible, and it was a wicked thing. But he said, look what God has done with it. He has done it for our salvation, the saving of our family. God said, live to the abandoned child. Then the child grew and became strong and became beautiful. And then he said, be mine. You will be my people and I will be your God. Enter into a covenant with me. And from that time on, and you hear it throughout the Old Testament, and I mean, Hosea is a completely clear example. God treats the nation of Israel as if it were his wife.
If I remember right, there was 12, you had 12 things, and a little bit further down there were 11, because it was sold, and after all the stuff happened, when they went to the town, mm-hmm. somewhere between here and there, he became the thumping to the king.
Right.
Helped the king to...
Right, that's Joseph.
The 7 years.
Yep, he had a dream about the 7 years of famine, and he became a great ruler, and he was very wealthy, and he brought his family back and protected them. You're right. Now,
I remember.
Would that were the end of the story?
No.
Would that were the end of the story? Verse 15. But you trusted in your own beauty, played the harlot because of your fame, and poured out your harlotry upon everyone passing by who would have it. You took some of your garments and adorned multicolored high places for yourself, and played the harlot on them. Such things should not happen nor be. You have also taken your beautiful jewelry and my gold and my silver, from my gold and my silver, which I have given you, and made for yourself male images and played the harlot with them. You took your embroidered garments and covered them, and you set my oil and my incense before them. Also my food which I gave you, the pastry of fine flour and honey and oil which I fed you, you set it before them as sweet incense. And so it was, says the Lord God. Moreover, you took your sons and your daughters, whom you bore to me, and these you sacrificed to them to be devoured. Were your acts of harlotry a small matter that you have slain my children and offered them up by causing them to pass through the fire? And in all your abominations and acts of harlotry, you did not remember the days of your youth when you were naked and bare, struggling in your blood. I'm going to stop there for a second. So what happens to his wife? What does she do? Because first of all, she trusts in her own beauty. The great sin that's talked about through all of this is pride. Right? You remember what John says and about the categories of sin? The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. This is the sin of pride. Notice what happens. She takes all the gifts that God had given her. Her clothing, her jewelry, her food, and offers them to idols. She creates high places, and anytime you hear it talking about the high places, it's talking about places of idolatrous worship. She creates images, and she covers them, and she offers her food to them, the food that God gave them. And then he says, moreover, you took your sons and your daughters whom you bore to me, and these you have sacrificed with them to be devoured. Were your acts of harlotry a small matter that you have slain my children and offered them up by causing them to pass through the fire? The reference here is to the sacrifice of basically newborn children on the altars of Molech and Chemosh. As best as we understand, they had a metal idol, and they would heat the idol with a fire, and it had its arms out, and they would put the baby on the scalding metal. That's what's going on. So first God says, I saved you. You're an abandoned child. I saved you. I married you. I treated you well. And then you took everything I gave you well, and you turned into a harlot. And my children, you treated even worse than you were treated when you were abandoned. Keep all that in mind. And notice the analogy, verse 22. And in all your abominations and acts of harlotry, you did not remember the days of your youth when you were naked and bare, struggling in your blood. Then it was so. After all your wickedness, woe, woe to you, says the Lord, that you also built for yourself a shrine and made a high place for yourself in every street. You built your high places at the head of every road and your beauty and made your beauty to be abhorred. You offered yourself to everyone who passed by and multiplied your acts of harlotry. You also committed harlotry with the Egyptians, your very fleshly neighbors, and increased your acts of harlotry to provoke me to anger. Behold, therefore, I stretched out my hand against you and diminished your allotment and gave you up to the will of those who hate you, the daughters of the Philistines, who were ashamed of your lewd behavior. You also played the harlot with the Assyrians because you were insatiable. Indeed, you played the harlot with them and still were not satisfied. Moreover, you multiplied your acts of harlotry as far as the land of the traitor Chaldea. And even then you were not satisfied. How degenerate is your heart, says the Lord God, seeing you do all these things, the deeds of a brazen harlot. Do you get the picture? It wasn't just that she was unfaithful. It wasn't just that, and there's more. It wasn't just that she became a harlot. Is that she was running around looking for everybody that she could sleep with. Keep going. 31. Notice, you erected a shrine for yourself. Isn't that the ultimate of pride? My wife said something once interesting. It was actually around the time that Michael Jackson died. And she said, man was not made to be worshipped. Man cannot handle being worshipped. We're not constructed that way. And you can see it whenever somebody becomes really, really, really famous, right? It's almost a proverb that they're going to fall, aren't they? In one way or the other. Okay, 31. You erected your shrine at the head of every road, and you built your high place in every street. He's talking about Jerusalem. Yet you were not like a harlot because you scorned payment. You're an adulterous wife who takes strangers instead of her husband. Men make payment to all harlots, but you made your payments to all your lovers and hired them to come to you from all around for your harlotry. You are the opposite of other women in your harlotry because no one solicited you to be a harlot, in that you gave payment, but no payment was given to you. Therefore, you are the opposite. And this just keeps getting more and more extreme. Not only is she a harlot, she's not even asking for payment. She's paying others to come to her. Right? You wonder, can it get worse?
You're looking at this as a nation.
Yes, this is the nation of Israel.
Looking at it as a nation. They were involved in all the horrible, idolatrous worship that you've already talked about here in Ezekiel. They turned to these other nations.
Mm-hmm.
Instead of turning to God, they turned to these nations.
Over and over.
There's a lesson in that.
Over and over.
With these nations, and they were paying them for protection.
Right.
The Egyptians, the Assyrians, the others. Instead of trusting God, they were paying other nations, godless nations, to protect them.
Well, and we talked about this before. Remember Zedekiah? He's the last king. Remember the Z? That's a great way to remember it. He's the last king of Israel. He was left there when Nebuchadnezzar came and conquered Israel, Judah. He didn't destroy it. He took away Jehoiakim, who was the king, and he put in place of him Zedekiah. Zedekiah hung around for 4 years before Nebuchadnezzar finally got upset, mad at him, came back and destroyed him. Took him to Babylon and he died. In the meantime, in those 4 years, you know what he did? He went off to Egypt. Tried to make a deal with Egypt. Come and help me. You know, free me up from the king of Assyria, king of Babylon. And this is over and over and over. You hear this, that they keep going to Egypt, they keep looking for someone else, they do some political alliance instead of trusting in God. And as Gilbert reminded us, you know, with all of this very graphic description of a harlot, he's talking about the nation, the whole nation, with the exception of a very small remnant, were acting this way toward God. Now then, O harlot, verse 35, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, because your filthiness was poured out and your nakedness uncovered in your harlotry with your lovers and with all your abominable idols and because of the blood of your children which you gave to them, surely therefore I will gather all your lovers with whom you took pleasure, all you loved and all those you hated, and I will gather them all against you and will uncover your nakedness to them that they may all see your nakedness. And I will judge you as women who break wedlock or shed blood are judged. They will bring blood upon you in fury and jealousy. And I will give you into their hand, and they shall throw down your shrines and break down your high places. They will also strip you of your clothes, take your beautiful jewelry, and leave you naked and bare. They shall also bring up an assembly against you, and they shall stone you with stones and thrust you through with their swords. They shall burn your houses with fire and execute judgments on you in the sight of many women. And I will make you cease from playing the harlot, and you shall no longer hire lovers. Now, I'm going to stop there for a second. So this is the judgment of God. And in this analogy, you can see this, the punishment of this harlot. First of all, God says, I'm going to gather all those if you've committed harlotry with, and they're going to gather around you, then I'm going to strip you in front of them, and they're going to mock you. And then they're going to treat you as women who break wedlock. Anybody know what happened to a woman who broke wedlock under the law of Moses? She was stoned, right? So this is the judgment that's going on. They're gonna come, they're going to stone you with stones, thrust you through with your swords, burn your houses, tear down your high places, take all your fine clothes and jewelry, and leave you naked and bare. You remember where she started?
Out in the field.
Naked and bare. And she's back. Okay. So, verse 42. So I will lay to rest my fury toward you, and my jealousy shall depart from you. I will be quiet and be angry no more. Because you did not remember the days of your youth, but agitated me in all these things, surely I will also recompense your deeds on your own head, says the Lord God, and you shall not commit lewdness in addition to all your abominations. Now, an important thing to realize here is God is talking about all this stuff in future tense, right? He says, this is what's going to happen. Because you've done this, this is what's going to happen. And then he says, when all that's done, I will lay my fury toward you to rest. And then he says, I'm going to stop you. You shall not commit lewdness in addition to all your other abominations. You know, Gilbert made a great comment the other day about this. One of the big distinguishing features of Israel before and after the Babylonian captivity. Before the Babylonian captivity, there was an idol on every street corner. After the Babylonian captivity and all the way through to the destruction of Jerusalem, not a one. God said, I've had enough of this and it ain't happening anymore.
And even to this day, those who claim to be Jews, they don't build statues to their heroes.
Oh, yeah. I think they actually learned that lesson. Even in their wickedness and rebellion, they learned that lesson. Now, he starts into a little bit of a different section here, in 44 to the end of the chapter. It's the same image of the unfaithful wife, okay, the harlot of harlots that you can't even imagine, right? That is just going to go everywhere to everyone around her. And he starts bringing in Samaria and Sodom. Now, before we read this, I want to just refresh our memories. What's Samaria?
A little country.
Samaria was a country. Samaria was a country that didn't exist before Solomon.
Act reads.
Samaria was the northern kingdom of Israel. Remember, after Solomon died, his son Rehoboam became king, and Rehoboam was foolish in how he governed the kingdom and ended up splitting the kingdom. Jeroboam, son of Nebat, who taught Israel how to sin, stood up and said, you take care of your own house, David. We're going to go take care of ourselves. And 10 tribes followed him. And he's the one that built the golden calves in two different places and said, you don't have to go to Jerusalem to worship. You can worship here. Now, throughout Kings and Chronicles, right, you hear this story over and over and over. The wicked kings like Ahab and Jezebel are up there. You know, Elijah's whole life was during this time. Eventually, what happened to Israel, the northern kingdom? We studied the book of Isaiah.
It was destroyed.
Syria came down and destroyed them and carried them all away. The Assyrians, when they conquered people, they took the people away from the land and they took people from another land and brought them there to settle. They displaced and swapped whole populations of people. And the people who grew up there then, some of them were still, you know, from Jewish background, from Hebrews, and some of them from other places, and they intermarried, and they became Samaritans. They were half-breeds, basically. For the people in Judah, the remaining kingdom, these people were despised even more than a Gentile, than just a Gentile, because they were half-breeds. Right? And you see this all the way through Jesus. I mean, Jesus talks to the Samaritan woman. You remember? He's the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman. And his disciples come back and he says, why is he talking to a woman and a Samaritan? Right? What about the good Samaritan? Right? Why does Jesus use that? Here you have a priest and a Levite who leaves a wounded man suffering in a ditch, and then a Samaritan takes care of him and treats him right. Yeah, this is very deeply embedded in the psyche of the Israelites. But yet, he's going to say, these are like sisters. Samaria and Sodom are your sisters. And he's going to talk about the comparison. What's Sodom? Did Sodom exist at this point in time, by the way?
No.
When was Sodom destroyed? Don't need the year, just general frame of Bible. Who was alive when Sodom was destroyed? Lot. Yep, and his daughters. And his wife until she turned around. Abraham. Okay, so that's the time period, right? Long before they went to Egypt, long before they came out, long before David and Solomon, thousands of years, right? Sodom's destroyed completely. So keep that in mind as we read this. Indeed, everyone who quotes Proverbs will use this proverb against you, like mother, like daughter. You are your mother's daughter, loathing husband and children. You are a sister of your sisters who loathe their husbands and children. Your mother was a Hittite and your father was an Amorite. Your elder sister is Samaria, who dwells with her daughters to the north of you, and your younger sister, who dwells to the south of you, is Sodom with her daughters. You did not walk in their ways nor act according to their abominations, but if that were too little, you became more corrupt than they in all your ways. As I live, says the Lord God, neither your sister Sodom nor her daughters have done as you and your daughters have done. Look, this was the iniquity of your sister Sodom. She and her daughter had pride, fullness of food, abundance of idleness. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor or the needy. And they were haughty and committed abomination before me. Therefore I took them away as I saw fit. Samaria did not commit half of your sins, but you have multiplied your abominations more than they and have justified your sisters by all the abominations which you have done. You who judged your sisters bear your own shame also, because the sins which you committed were more abominable than theirs. They were more righteous than you. Yes, be disgraced also and bear your own shame because you justified your sisters. I'm going to stop there for a second. So he sets up this analogy that these are, you know, and again, nations are like wives or women or sisters. This is what's being used. That image, by the way, shows up all through the scripture. I talked about in the Old Testament, God talks about it. You're my wife, be faithful to me. You're being unfaithful to me, like an adulterous wife. What do we get in the New Testament? What is the church? The bride of Christ.
That's also a nation.
Yep, a holy nation. Not a physical nation, a holy nation. And you're going to see that analogy all through the scriptures. It's important to understand how it's used. But notice, you're your mother's daughter, loathing husband and children. And your sisters did the same thing. Your mother was a Hittite and your father an Amorite. Now, who are the Hittites and the Amorites? They are of the list of pagan countries that God told Joshua, I will drive them out before you when they inhabit the land. Now, he's talking to Jews here, children of Abraham. Okay? For hundreds of years, that's the only people, there weren't any Christians around for hundreds of years when he wrote this. The only people who were reading this were Jews, were descendants of Abraham. How do you think, first of all, were Jews proud that they were descendants of Abraham? Was that a point of pride with them? Sure it was. They were special. God made a covenant with Abraham, and they are that covenant people, right? That was, I mean, even when Jesus was talking to him, what did Jesus say? Remember, he was talking to him, he said, you're like your father. It says, hold it. you know, Abraham is our father. He says, well, if Abraham was your father, you would do like Abraham would do. Abraham would love me, and here you're trying to kill me. You're of your father. You know, well, we're not children of adultery. Our father is even God. And then he says, you're of your father, the devil. Remember that? Same thing going on here. Yeah.
I'm not minding. I keep going back to what's going on today over there in this area.
You don't even have to go over there.
I know, but people, you know, that you've seen on the Al-Qaeda, whatever they call.
Right.
I see this stuff going on in my mind that I've seen on TV. As you're reading what you're reading,
yeah,
it's as if it's still going on because of the Al-Qaeda is so against everything.
Let me read a verse here and change one word. Look, this is the iniquity of your sister, America. She and her daughters had pride, fullness of food, and abundance of idleness. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and the needy. And they were haughty and committed abomination before me. Therefore I took them away as I saw fit. Should that put a little concern? God still deals with nations. He still does. He dealt with all the other nations. It wasn't just the nation of Israel. God dealt with, he dealt with Egypt. He dealt with the Philistines. He dealt with all the other nations.
We have one verse in the New Testament that really says it. So Jesus Christ is King of kings and Lord of lords.
That's right. Now, when he sets up this analogy, he says, Sodom in all her wickedness was not even close to what you're doing. Samaria with all her abominations, it's not even close to you. You are justifying your sisters. Now, this section is a little difficult. Some commentators have a real difficult time with it. And mostly they have a problem with it because they try to make it literal. Now, Samaria was still around, but basically it was the northern kingdom which went into captivity. Sodom was destroyed. And yet he's saying you justified your sisters. Now, the reason it's saying that is saying, remember, he starts out by saying, you are more wicked than Sodom, and you are more wicked than Samaria. What happened to Sodom?
Destroyed.
Destroyed. What happened to Samaria in the northern kingdom? Destroyed for their wickedness. And yet God says, you're making them look righteous. You're justifying them. You're making it look like they are doing good by what you're doing. Remember a few chapters ago he said, you were supposed to be the light. You had my law. You were supposed to show the world what it was like to be righteous and live right before God. And yet you abandoned it all and you became more wicked than the nations around you. Okay. When I bring back your captives, 53, the captives of Sodom and her daughters and the captives of Samaria and her daughters, I will also bring back the captives of your captivity among them, that you may bear your own shame and be disgraced by all that you did when you comforted them. When your sisters Sodom and her daughters returned to their former state and Samaria and her daughters returned to their former state, then you and your daughters will return to your former state. For your sister Sodom was not a byword in your mouth in the days of your pride, before your wickedness was uncovered. It was like the time of the reproach of the daughters of Syria and all those around her, and of the daughters of the Philistines, who despise you everywhere. You have paid for your lewdness and your abomination, said the Lord, for thus says the Lord God, I will deal with you as you have done, you who despise the oath by breaking the covenant. This whole thing about when I bring them back from captivity, I'm going to bring you back from captivity. And this whole thing, you're sitting there going, hold on a second. Well, okay, the northern kingdom was carried off into captivity, but they basically never came back. Sodom was destroyed. Now, people who don't believe in the scripture and the inspiration of it will go, well, see, right there's a contradiction. We know Sodom's never coming back. They weren't taken into captivity. They were destroyed. Well, unless you really believe that whole fire and brimstone thing. Right? This is an analogy. What he's saying is when these are standing before the judgment for their wickedness, you're going to be there and you're going to justify them. Now, Jesus said this about Nineveh. Remember what he told? He said, the men of Nineveh are going to stand up in judgment of this generation because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And a greater than Jonah is here. Right? This is the kind of thing he's setting up. And I'm going to see if I can hurry up and finish this. Nevertheless, I will remember my covenant with you in the days of your youth, and I will establish an everlasting covenant with you. Then you will remember your ways and be ashamed when you receive your older and younger sisters. For I will give them to you for daughters, but not because of my covenant with you. And I will establish my covenant with you, then you shall know that I am the Lord, that you may remember and be ashamed, and never open your mouth any more because of your shame, when I provide you an atonement for all you have done, says the Lord God. Boy, I tell you, the most precious word in this whole chapter is nevertheless. Nevertheless. Notice he says, this is what I'm going to do to you. This is going to happen. I'm going to treat you. I'm going to bring it on your head. And then my fury is going to be spent. And then he says, nevertheless, I'm going to remember my covenant. And I will establish an everlasting covenant with you. We know what that everlasting covenant is, don't we? We know it from the gospel.
And Jeremiah is saying the very same thing at
yep.
the same time
yep.
in Jeremiah 31.
Yep. I'm going to make a new covenant with you. And the one in that covenant is going to be faithful. In some other places in the scripture, you have this notion of an unfaithful wife. And he says, I'm going to put away the unfaithful wife and I'm going to find you a faithful wife. And that's what we're talking about here. And then he says, you will receive your older and younger sisters, and I will give you them for daughters. Now, obviously, Sodom is gone. But spiritually, what is he saying? The Gentiles who are wicked are also going to be part of this family. Isn't that what happened in the New Testament? Remember in Romans? Paul makes a similar argument here in Romans 3 and 4 when he talks about, hey, you Jews, you think you're above reproach? Let me tell you about your sin. Hey, you Gentiles, you see how your sin? Look, we're all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. You remember all that? He's basically doing the same thing here. Okay. He's going to establish a covenant with you. And you're going to remember your shame and never open your mouth anymore because of your shame. And when I provide you an atonement for all you have done. What's that atonement? You know what we're going to find in the book of Zechariah? We're going to find a prophecy that says, and I will remove the sin of the land in a single day. Yep, sacrifice of Christ. We'll stop there.